The New Testament has some descriptions of where the unbeliever are spiritually, and it's not something that we say in a sense of pride or a sense of arrogance. It's just in love and in honesty. Descriptions about the position of the unbeliever, the one who hasn't come to faith in Christ. But here's what the New Testament says. They are in darkness as opposed to in the light. They are in futility as opposed to being in hope. They're said to be blindly following their father, the devil. Scripture says they're incapable of understanding truth. Scripture says that they're in the deadness of their trespasses and sins. Now we say, on the other hand, what does the New Testament say about the believer? Specifically about the believer, we get the catchphrase, "I've seen the light." You've heard that, right? That's based on the claim of the New Testament that Jesus Christ himself is the light. John 1, 4, and 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." There's an opposite. There's a hope. So for the unbeliever, it's entirely appropriate and right, and it's our privilege to warn and to explain that they don't understand what they don't understand. There's a darkness, there's an ignorance, they're in the darkness, they're in futility, they have immediate need of the light, Jesus Christ. They have need for forgiveness of sin, they have need to be placed in right standing with the Lord. And as Christians, we're to have great compassion for the lost. That's to be our attitude. They're spiritually blind, they're incapable of finding the truth without the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, enlivening their hearts to believe. There's no place for us to look down on them at all. If an unbeliever is railing against God and hates Jesus and hates God's people, God is the judge as to whether to decide whether to save or condemn, and we pray for the Lord's will to do one of those two things. We pray for them. And part of our compassion for the lost is based on the fact that they place their faith in vain things, things that are futile, things that are hopeless, things that for us as believers, we see the futility and the absolute dead-end nature of the things they've placed their faith in. They don't know that the building they're in is on fire, and even if they think it is on fire, they think they can figure out a way to escape. When in fact, Scripture says there is no escape except through Christ. What we'd like to do tonight is use Isaiah chapter 20 and 21, and you can go ahead and turn there. Both those chapters, and we'd like to examine the futility of a misplaced faith. The futility of a misplaced faith. Now, not misplaced as in, I can't find it. Not that kind of misplaced, but as in, I've placed my faith in the wrong thing. Everyone has an object of faith. Everyone believes in something. Even the person who says, I have no faith and I don't believe in anything, believes in the idea that they have no faith and don't believe in anything. There's always faith in something. There's always an object of faith. Now, this section of Isaiah, we find ourselves here from chapters 13 through 27. This whole section from 13 to 27, it feels a little bit like swimming underwater. It's judgment after judgment after judgment on Judah, on Israel, on nations. The last time we were here, we came to the surface just for a moment, and we took a deep breath. We saw God's amazing grace to the nations, that God would deal mercifully with nations that would really surprise us, Assyria and Egypt, and call them equal to Israel. Look at the last verse of chapter 19. God says, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Considering the fact that Assyria and Egypt are the mortal enemies of Israel, we find this surprising. This is kind of a shock, and we saw that in all likelihood, this will be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ returns to earth. But now, we take a deep breath, and we go back underwater. We go to the judgment. You notice that we're not going through Isaiah one verse at a time, we're going chapters at a time, because who wants to stay in judgment for 18 months? We don't want to do that. We take a deep breath, and we go into the water, to the murky waters of judgment. We want to ask the question, what are some of the things that the unsaved place their faith in, which is futile, things which end in spiritual disaster? Well, the first thing that the unsaved place their faith in, which is hopeless, which is futile, they trust in anything but the Lord. They trust in anything but the Lord. I just want to start with this kind of general fact that unbelievers look anywhere and everywhere for help except from God alone who can save. So here's the situation as we get to chapter 20. We're going back to the general vicinity of the 700s BC, closer to the end of the 8th century. Assyria is a huge threat. And right about this time, Assyria has taken down the northern kingdom of Israel and is a threat to the whole region, with little teeny tiny Judah nowhere near a match for her. And in chapter 20, verse 1, we get an important historical reference. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. Now that gives us a time reference. Just a kind of note of interest here, until a little over a century ago, Sargon of Assyria was completely unknown anywhere except for one verse in the Bible, and we just read it. And in fact, critics would say that that was a mistake in the Bible. And then some French archaeologists dug in the wrong place at Khorsabad and dug up the great palace of Sargon the Great that was immense, just a few miles from Nineveh. They found treasures, paintings, all kinds of gold and silver and so forth. And they found a detailed history of Sargon the Great, who reigned from about 722 to 705. So Sargon, according to his own history, he was marching hundreds of miles with his armies. He was conquering nations at will. He would wake up one morning and say, I think I'll conquer another nation. Send out his guys, and it's done. When Sargon was literally taking the world, certainly the little tiny nation of Judah, you can almost throw a rock from one end to the other of it. Completely unknown, and to Sargon, Yahweh is a non-issue. Who is this little god of this little nation I've never even heard of? So one of the ways the Jews sought to protect themselves from the might of Assyria wasn't to turn to God. It wasn't to appeal to their great God who had delivered them so many times in so many fashions in spectacular nature. But instead they said, let's form alliances with some other nations. Let's get on a team together. Maybe that will protect us. And two of the nations that Judah agreed to ally with were Egypt and Ethiopia, or Cush. Now, neither of them were at the top of their power as far as their history was concerned, but they were still formidable allies. And from a purely human standpoint, this is a good move. All right, let's get some strong guys on our team. The problem is the from a purely human standpoint part. In the law of God, does God ever say to Israel, when you are in trouble and when your enemies are surrounding you, make sure and send some diplomats to other nations to form alliances for your protection? He never says that. That is a slap in the face of the God who made them. It's a slap in the face of the one true and living and almighty God. So God is going to demonstrate in no uncertain terms just how powerful Egypt and Cush actually are and how much help they're actually going to be. Now, in the life of one who's called to full-time ministry, there are parts of the ministry that are more difficult than others when the Lord asks you to go above and beyond what others would do. And this is one of those moments in Isaiah's ministry. I guarantee you that he was questioning his calling. In verse 2, at that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Verse 3 tells us that Isaiah would do this for 3 years. I wonder if Isaiah ever had momentary second thoughts about that whole, here I am, Lord, send me part of Isaiah 6. I'm not sure that that included this. Doesn't necessarily mean that Isaiah was literally completely naked, but at the very least, he was almost completely unclothed. Nor does it mean that he stayed unclothed for 3 years straight. What it means is that each day when he awoke, he got undressed to go to work. That's what he did. I think we ought to note, too, that Isaiah and his ministry was not unknown. He ministered before at least 4 kings of Judah, maybe 5, and he had become even a man of some prestige, so this would have gotten a lot of attention, that Isaiah, the great prophet, is walking around in his underwear, basically. Now, what was the point of this powerful object lesson? It would definitely get attention, and it would definitely draw attention to his message. Here's the point. Verse 3, then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. Do you see the sarcasm of God? You were hoping in them. This is what's going to happen to them. They're going to be exposed and led away naked, just like Isaiah is right now. To be captured and unclothed was the ultimate humiliation. It was to take away your dignity. It was to take away your humanity. This is still what happens to prisoners of war today. This has been a common practice for thousands of years, to unclothe them. This is the universal sign of I have conquered you and you have lost and I have won, to take away everything. Now God predicts how this lesson will be understood. How is Israel going to understand this? Verse 6, and the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? There are two things screamingly absent here. Not here. First of all, they figured out that those in whom they trusted aren't powerful enough to help, but they don't turn to the Lord. And the second thing that is absent, because they don't go to the Lord, they don't offer themselves any other hope. They just say, and we, how shall we escape? They went from their hope in Egypt and Cush to absolute hopelessness. They miss the Lord. But I would say it's the mercy of God which takes away every other hope, takes away every other variable, which strips the unbeliever of everything that can be trusted in. By the way, this is a perfectly appropriate prayer to pray for your unbelieving friends and family, those that you are really beseeching the Lord for. Pray that God would defeat every idol in their life. Take away every single sense of security, every object of their trust, whether it's money or possessions or family or self-righteousness or self-worship. Well, Pastor, that sounds really mean to pray for their demise. No, pray for them, everything except their life, to be taken away, because better to enter the kingdom naked than to be in hell with everything you thought you were going to have. Do you catch my drift? Better to be crushed. So this is in many ways a mercy of God, that everything that appears to be trustworthy to be exposed as useless and powerless. Isaiah gives this mention of Sargon here in verse 1. He seemed like a hopelessly mighty enemy, and he was. He was just conquering nations at will. Where's Sargon now? He's a footnote. He's just a date stamp. He's just the little, you know, when you take a picture on your phone and there's the little stamp at the bottom that says when you took it, that's all it is. That's all Sargon is. He's a dead king who is physically rotted away. Even now, he's awaiting the judgment of God in the flames of Hades before appearing before Yahweh, who seemed so small and so insignificant to Sargon. But now that same God that seemed so small and insignificant will consign him to the fires of hell at the great white throne judgment. The lost hit a dead end when they trust in anything but the Lord. There's a second way the lost misplace their faith. Trusting in your own wisdom. Trusting in your own wisdom. In chapter 21, Isaiah receives an oracle concerning Babylon. And this is completely different than any of the others. Everything else in Isaiah, Babylon is the enemy. Babylon is the bad guy. In this case, you ready for this? Babylon is the hope. Babylon is the rescuer. Now, at this time period, Babylon wasn't Judah's main worry. They were the greatest power in the world, second only to, guess who, Assyria. And so at this point, there was hope that Babylon would take out Assyria. Once again, in an effort to save themselves, Judah decides, well, if Egypt and Cush are out of the picture, maybe Babylon will help. Again, from a human standpoint, it seems logical that if anybody could take out Assyria, it would be Babylon. I mean, the Babylonians had been a consistent pain in the neck for Assyria for 100 years. The Assyrians would conquer them. They would rise up and revolt again. I mean, you couldn't put them down. The Babylonians and the warrior people associated with them, the Chaldeans, they just couldn't be defeated permanently, it seemed like, and so it makes sense. In fact, Isaiah chapter 39 tells us that the king of Babylon, Merodach-Baladan, he sent word to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he said, I want to form an alliance with you against Assyria. I mean, imagine that. This is fantastic for Hezekiah. This is like a major league heavy hitter going to the little league bench warmer and saying, I want to be on your team. What are you going to say? Absolutely. Welcome to my house. Who wouldn't say yes to that invitation? Chapter 21 begins, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. What is this speaking of? Very interesting title here. An oracle concerning, literally, the desert of the sea. Now, what place do we know that has a desert right next to a sea? Well, Merodach-Baladan, he was the Babylonian king. He was the leader of the opposition against Assyria in the whole area, but he was driven out of Babylon. He escaped, and guess where he went? He went and established a rebellion base in the marshy lands near the Persian Gulf, the desert of the sea. That's where he went. He got the Elamites, he got the Medes to join in an alliance with him, and he invited Judah to get on board. This is wonderful, right? Wrong. The alliance would be crushed by Assyria, and Isaiah now reacts on behalf of Judah with the pangs of hopelessness. Verse 3, therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. Oh, we thought that help was on the way. But Babylon's gone. Assyria's conquest of Babylon made a huge impression on the world. Babylon was a massive, ancient city, while Assyria, frankly, was still relatively unknown. Assyria came to power quickly, whereas Babylon had come to power slowly. Love or hate Babylon, it was still a mainstay of the ancient world and a symbol of stability. And what I might liken it to is that you might joke about, I would never want to live in New York City, but on 9/11, when New York City was attacked, we were all scared. Now, wait a minute, that's a mainstay of our society. You can't topple buildings. Well, this is what happened in Babylon. Babylon thinks she's going to prevail, and she gets haughty and proud when she ought to be preparing herself for battle. Verse 5, they prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. In other words, they're haughty, they're not watching. What they should have done is, arise, O princes, oil the shield. In other words, get ready for battle. You have something coming. And now we get a picture of Isaiah telling a watchman to see the plan of God against Babylon unfold. Verse 6, for thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And now messengers come to tell the fate of Babylon as the world watches with their holding their breath. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And what's the message they're bringing? Either we're saved or we're doomed. And he answered, fallen. Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. You know, there were some false gods that Assyria worshipped and Babylon worshipped, and that's the one thing they had in common. And you know that Assyria so decimated Babylon that they even cut down the temples of the gods that they worshipped as well. What's God saying to Judah? You trusted in this nation with its carved images. You trusted in this nation that's evil with its false gods. And you thought you could find a powerful alliance because you picked the second most powerful nation on earth. You should have picked the one who made the earth. You should have picked the one who put all the nations in place in the first place. You should have picked me. He's giving them this lesson. In about 690 BC, Assyria finally had her revenge on Babylon for trying to stage a revolt. Sennacherib decimated Babylon, even had the waters of the Euphrates run right over the ruins of the city. Sennacherib wrote in his chronicles, his oracles, what he did to Babylon. He said, and I quote, In an open battle, like a hurricane, I cast down Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylonia, the Chaldean and Arameans, together with the armies of Elam, his ally. He fled alone to the land of the sea, and in that place he died. The city itself, he said, the city and its houses, from its foundation to its top, I destroyed, I devastated, I burned with fire. The wall and the outer wall, temples and gods, temple towers of brick and earth, as many as there were, I razed and dumped them into the Aratu Canal. And he goes on to describe now digging deep canals through the city and then breaking open the Euphrates River and flooding the whole city so that nobody could ever live there again, at least not in that exact spot. And what would God do to Judah for thinking that an alliance with Babylon was wiser than trusting in him? Isaiah chapter 39, 5 and 6, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." That the nation you trusted in 100 years later, they're going to rise up. They're actually going to defeat Assyria, believe it or not. And then when Assyria is gone and they have nothing better to do, they're coming after you. That's exactly what happened. They destroyed Jerusalem. They killed and carried off almost all the Jews. Judah had made a critical error and misplaced her faith. She trusted in human wisdom. She trusted that she could figure out how to save herself. The God who had created this nation, who had loved her and who had given them King David and promised blessing to the Davidic kings who had trusted in him, they had forgotten him and turned instead to others. They turned to the gods of Babylon for safety and security. The unbeliever in human wisdom will turn to philosophy, turn to pop psychology, turn to humanism, but ultimately we find it empty. Then maybe the unbeliever starts to turn to alcohol or to drugs or to pleasure, to money, to success, to career, to anything, humanly speaking, that seems like it'll give security and safety. But there's no spiritual safety, there's no security outside of Christ. There's no other way. There's no other hope. Put together, how about this, the biggest, wisest human plan you can. I'm going to earn $1 billion. I'm going to live a protected life. I'm going to be successful. I'm going to experience every pleasure that the world has to offer. I'm going to surround myself with people who will keep me safe. I will be powerful. Or to put it as we often hear, be all you can be and see if that's enough. It won't be enough. And like Isaiah's object lesson, you will stand naked before Almighty God with nothing. Your faith was misplaced. This is why we sing, "All I Have is Christ." It's a great song. There's no other way. There's no other plan. The unbeliever will be spiritually defeated by God if they attempt to turn to their own wisdom and their self-styled faith. The lost are hopeless if they trust in anything but the Lord. The lost are hopeless if they're trusting in their own wisdom. What else? The lost are hopeless if they're trusting in neutrality. They're trusting in neutrality. Now, this is sort of a new way of thinking. Isaiah's attention now turns to another nation and how they chose to deal with the threat from Assyria. Their way of dealing with it was, let's wait and see who wins. That's what they thought they would do. Verse 11, the oracle concerning Duma. One who is calling to me from Seir, watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, come back again. Duma is called in the New Testament Idumea, and it speaks of Edom. The nation of Edom is genetically related to Israel as they're descended from Esau, who is Jacob's brother. So there's a genetic connection. There's a historical connection. And they take a different tactic. Rather than taking sides, they decide to wait. Let's wait and see who wins and we'll be on their side. They're pictured as having a watchtower at the Edomite Mount Seir, and they're watching and waiting and watching and waiting. That's why it says, watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? What's going on? What's happening? Who's going to win? Isaiah loves wordplay, and so he calls Edom Duma, which means silence or quiet. They're waiting quietly on the sidelines. Let's see what happens. They want to see who's going to come out on top. Here's their logic. If Judah, our neighbor, right across the Jordan, if they appear to be prevailing against Assyria, then we'll proclaim our friendship with Judah. But just in case Assyria comes out on top, we don't want them to see that we had sided with Judah, so we'll just kind of hang out and wait. So they waited silently, and they just watched. Well, eventually Sennacherib of Assyria conquered almost every city in Judah. He came and laid siege to Jerusalem. Edom is probably saying, whoo, glad we didn't side with Judah. This is not looking good for them. Verse 12 says of their happiness, morning comes. But then God destroyed Assyria's army in the night and sent Sennacherib home with his tail between his legs. And there sits neutral Edom, biological, historical family to the Jews, and they had done nothing. In verse 12, morning comes, and also the night. It was a moment of happiness, followed by disaster. God is never impressed by neutrality. Never. The human logic that says, hey, listen, I'm not against God. I mean, it's fine if you want to practice your faith. It's fine if you want to believe what you want to believe. I've never done anything to God. I'm not asking anything of him. He's not asking anything of me. I've let people believe what they want to believe. I haven't been a Christian basher. I'm fine with churches. I just mind my own business. I've been neutral. God never in Scripture leaves neutrality as an option. Did you know that? He never says, if you're neutral, you default to being on my side. As a matter of fact, he says just the opposite. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is what? Against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Neutrality is a myth, and it's a self-deception, and it won't stand up in the courts of heaven. It won't stand. Instead, Jesus gives the one way to spiritual safety. He says in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. There's no neutral. There's only for him or against him. Those who are hearing this maybe think that you've come up with some logical reasons why you think God will be fine with you, God won't judge you. Your sins certainly will be outweighed by all the nice things you've done. Right? That makes sense. Of course I've done more nice things than terrible things. I've just been neutral. I haven't been against God, not necessarily for him, but I haven't been against him. That sort of logic will lead you straight to hell. Because according to Jesus, this is a hopeless line of reasoning. You won't even get to explain it, by the way. I've heard so many people say this. They have this fantasy that they'll stand before God and explain themselves. Well, Lord, you see, I grew up in a terrible home. And, you know, I took in some orphans, and I did this, and I never cheated on my taxes except 1994. I never did anything too bad. And there's this fantasy that I'm going to make my case to God, and he's going to be overwhelmed with my logic and say, well, you're right. I was about to send you to hell, but now that I hear this. You know what Romans 3 says? Every mouth will be shut. There's no defense. There's no buddying up to God. The duma, the silence you showed on earth will remain. You will be silent before the Lord. And then he will pronounce sentence. The lost are hopeless if they trust in anything but the Lord, if they trust in their own wisdom, and if they trust in neutrality. Finally, the lost are hopeless if they trust in false security. They trust in false security. The nation or geographic area that's going to be mentioned next in our text is that of Arabia. The Arabian Desert and the lands which provided hiding places and food and water could be actually a very attractive place to run. The famous oasis of Tema, if you wanted to survive and get away from the coming war, get away from the invasion, get away from the swords and the bows and the death, come to Arabia, come to Tema. What's the best way to not get killed in the war? Don't be there when it's happening. That's the logic. Verse 13, the oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge. O caravan of Dedanites, to the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn bow, from the bent drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. And you say, you know, that's not a bad idea. Let's just not be here when it happens. Let's get away from the turmoil. Honey, pack the things. Get the camels, get the donkeys, get the kids. Let's go spend a couple years in Tema. They've got water, they've got food. We can pasture our flocks. It'll be wonderful. We'll send word once in a while and find out when somebody's defeated Assyria, then we'll go home. What a great idea. In other words, if everything goes south, we'll go south. Let's just go. We'll enjoy the sanctuary of a far-off land. In fact, the most famous place, the best place to go in Arabia was Kedar. That's the ultimate place. We're really safe there, and the whole Assyrian problem goes away. And the area of Kedar is famous for their skilled archers and for their armies. They'll protect us. Sounds like a plan. Let's go. Verse 16. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. This is false security. There's no place to run, no place to hide. We know that the Assyrian kings made it all the way down to Arabia. In fact, they did it over and over and over again. They conquered Arabia multiple times. King Assurbanipal of Assyria wrote of his conquest of Arabia, and he talked about the fact that he ruined the economy of the land. He captured so many camels that he took them back to Assyria and was giving them away to all the families. And in his memoirs, he says, the way we would say it, is that there were so many camels that you could buy them for a nickel, that they weren't worth anything anymore. They destroyed the whole economy. There was no place to hide. The false security, thinking we can run someplace from the Lord that the unbeliever fools himself into, it comes in a lot of forms, many, many forms. It may be faith in a pseudo-Christian false religion based on good works, such as Roman Catholicism, which has a form of Christianity, but is a completely false god. By the way, the god that Roman Catholics worship is not the God of the Bible. It's a false god. It may be Sikhism, which attempts to marry the idea of a monotheistic god with principles from Hinduism and kind of make a marriage. It may be Islam, which at its roots believes that their religion originated with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. Maybe ancestor worship, animism, Confucianism, Scientology, Shintoism, Buddhism, on and on. We could spend all night listing false religions that promise false security, but they all have one thing in common, and that is a belief that the way I deal with sins is to do things to please and appease the idolatrous version of God I've come up with and that my religion has created. And in so doing, I create security for myself. They all have the same thing in common. Listen, just deciding that you don't believe in the God of the Bible doesn't make him go away. Here's an exercise for you. If you believe that, take a paperclip and unfold it, pull it out, and tell yourself 100 times, I don't believe in electricity. Take the paperclip and stick it in the wall socket. Doesn't make any difference. Just saying, I don't believe God will judge me, I don't believe in the God of the Bible, that doesn't make any difference. That has nothing to do with whether it's true or not. You can't create your own reality just by believing it. And the problem for the unbeliever is that God is everywhere. There's no place to run. There is no security. There is no escape. Psalm 139:7 says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? No one can be secure in their eternal destiny by making up some sort of false security. It won't work. The gospel of Christ is clear in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is what? The gift of God. That's the only place to run to. Is to the God who holds the gift of salvation freely in his hand, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Of course, the very worst type of false security is the church-attending, fly-under-the-radar person who thinks he has fooled God and, worse, is fooling himself. Many of us enjoyed watching the wonderful wedding yesterday, a festive time of a young couple getting married. But what about a different type of couple? What about a couple who shouldn't get married for whatever reason, and even the couple themselves comes to believe it? We shouldn't be getting married. We're not right for each other. You know what the number one reason that couples go through the wedding anyway? It's because they already sent out the invitations and already spent the money. So let's flush our lives down the drain so that we won't embarrass ourselves for 5 minutes. And for the church-attending false believer who may be suspecting, and it may be one or two or five or ten of you here right now, you may be suspecting, you know, I'm not trusting the Lord for anything. Everything in life is pushing me over. I don't sense the joy of the Holy Spirit. I don't sense my forgiveness from God. I don't sense the security that comes from knowing that I know that I know that I know that I'm a child of God. When I read His word, it doesn't make sense to me. When the pastor says you should stop sinning, I can't. I don't have any power. And you begin to suspect that something might be wrong, even though you've been sitting in church for months, years, maybe your whole life. You're not trusting the Lord for anything. How easy it is to say to yourself, but how embarrassing would it be to come forward to the church and say, I don't think I'm for real. And for embarrassment's sake, die in your sins. Because you didn't want to be embarrassed. By the way, that's a lie also. That's a lie. Because true believers would rejoice with you. We would weep in happiness with you. We would rejoice on your behalf. King David wrote a beautiful testimony of where the only legitimate object of our faith can be. That even if you have the strength of armies behind you, only trust in the Lord is safe. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. There's a choice. There's a choice. The futility of misplaced faith, trusting in the wrong thing, it is absolutely disastrous. Trusting in anything but the Lord, trusting in your own wisdom, trusting in neutrality, trusting in false security. How about this instead? Turn with me just for a second to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Look just for a moment before we finish up at verses 5 and 6. Trusting in anything but the Lord, trusting in your own wisdom, trusting in neutrality, trusting in false security. How about this instead? Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Instead of trusting in anything but the Lord, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Instead of trusting in your own wisdom, do not lean on your own understanding. Instead of trusting in neutrality, in all your ways acknowledge Him. Bend the knee to Christ. And instead of trusting in false security and trying to create your own safe place, He will make straight your paths. And it's a word that means pleasant and acceptable. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is the opposite of misplaced faith. It is accurately placed faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. All of these flavors of misplaced faith that we've talked about, what they really are is they're an argument. They're a plea that says, I can save myself. But it's misplaced faith. And instead, our faith needs a legitimate place to rest, a resting place. And that place is in Christ and in His cross, which pleads your case for you. Like the great hymn which says, my faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. You can probably finish it. And that He died for me. Can we pray? Our Father, we thank You, first of all, on behalf of those who are in Christ, that by Your graciousness, You have called us to salvation and You have allowed us to see the light, to come from the darkness into the light. You have allowed us to see the one hope we had, which was Christ. You're so kind. You're so merciful. Out of the thousands and millions of choices we had, you showed us the only one that was true. And Lord, we would lift up those who may be here or who may be listening, who even now are saying, have I misplaced my faith? Have I placed my faith in my church attendance, in my so-called good works? Have I, in the secret, dark place of my heart, convinced myself that I'm actually a good person? And Lord, for that one, might you open their eyes, even now, to place their faith in Christ. We have no other argument. We have no other plea. Christ alone is the only place we can rest our faith. And it's in his name we pray and thank you. Amen.